Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to take you back in time to AD 55. So transport yourself back AD 55. And I want you to put yourself on the main street in Corinth. Are you there? It's buzzing. It's alive with people. Wherever you look, there's stuff happening. There's market stalls over there and people are buying and selling. There's commotion. There's children playing. There's someone stood up speaking and a crowd are gathered round to listen. It's a hive of activity. You see, Corinth was a big commercial centre with two nearby ports that brought people in from far and wide. It was a melting pot of different people, different cultures, different religions and different worldviews. Now, just for a moment, I want you to veer off that main street, all the commotion, all the noise, and take a turn down a little side street. And as you walk down there, you'll come across the house of Gaius. It's probably where the church in Corinth were meeting, a church of maybe 200 people, a church born 5 years earlier in AD 50 through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He was there for 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. As we thought about last week, he resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached the gospel and he preached it clearly. And by the grace of God's Spirit worked in people's hearts. People came to know Christ and the church in Corinth was born. But once Paul had moved on, it seems that the prevailing culture of Corinth with all its new ideas and new perspectives on life brought in by all these people coming from far and wide was steadily creeping into the church. And these baby Christians who'd only been following the Lord Jesus for a few years were being drawn away by these different worldviews. Well, I don't know whether you've ever been to Covent Garden before in London, but you should see a picture coming up on the screen. For those of you who have been there, you'll know that it's full of street performers, whether it's jugglers or tightrope walkers or musicians or magicians or street artists, full of people that are performing. And as people walk by or from the pubs as they're sat drinking, they'll watch these street performers in action. Well, it'd have been very similar in Corinth, but instead of street performance, there were these traveling philosophers who stood there in prominent positions talking about these different new perspectives and theories on life. And people, as they walked past, would have stopped. They gathered around and they listened to these new ideas and they began to take it in. And you see, in contrast to all these new ideas that were being peddled by these gifted speakers that came from far and wide, a simple gospel message centered on a crucified carpenter from Nazareth, which was the truth that this little church was holding on to. It didn't sound too impressive to the high-flying people of Corinth. They wanted more. And that desire for something more impressive and more spectacular was creeping into the church with devastating consequences. And so Paul writes, he writes this letter back to this little church in Corinth to remind them that true power, true life-changing power and true wisdom are not found in these latest theories or the latest worldview. They are found in Jesus Christ alone. It's where we left off last week in chapter 2, verse 5, and it's where we pick up this morning in chapter 2, verse 6, as Paul brings into sharp contrast two types of wisdom. And that's our first heading this morning, two types of wisdom that Paul draws our attention to. Firstly, we have the wisdom of man. Now, before we think about some of the limitations of human wisdom, of which there are many, it's probably right to acknowledge something of what human wisdom has achieved. Back in 1967, we had the first heart transplant. And what a remarkable feat that was, a human heart transplanted to keep a human being alive. Man walked on the moon in 1969. Someone left this world in a rocket and landed on the moon. We had the invention of the World Wide Web in 1990, which brought the global community together in a way they'd never been brought together before. And in 2007, of course, we had the introduction of the smartphone, which has radically changed the way that we live. Development after development we have seen before our eyes, and who knows what achievements may lie just around the corner. But here's the deal. Whatever else the human mind may accomplish, in the end, its achievements will come to nothing. It's what we read, isn't it, in verse 6. The wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age will come to nothing. Or as it says in the ESV translation, they are doomed to pass away. Vaughan Roberts puts it brilliantly in his commentary. This is what he says should come up on the screen again. The world and its wisdom has split the atom, put men on the moon, and created artificial intelligence, but it cannot tell us what God is like or how we can know him. You see, when it comes to knowing God, human wisdom cannot help. When it comes to understanding the very reason for our existence, why are we alive today on planet Earth, human wisdom and brain power alone will get you nowhere. They are a total dead end. As we'll see in a moment, these realities are not discovered by man. They're not sought after and found by man, but revealed by God. And that brings us to our second type of wisdom, which Paul goes on to speak about in verse 7. The wisdom of God. We've had the wisdom of man, and now we have the wisdom of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. No, we declare God's wisdom, not human wisdom. This isn't something that has been dreamt up in the mind of the Apostle Paul. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. You see, in contrast to human wisdom, which is limited and finite, God's wisdom is infinite, it's eternal. And it's glorious, conceived in the mind of God before the creation of this world, but revealed in time and space and history through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul refers to it as a mystery, not a puzzle to be solved, but a mystery to be revealed. Now, I imagine most of you are familiar with the Rubik's Cube, that classic toy. Probably the most frustrating thing ever invented. Never completed it, and I doubt I ever will. You know, you have to get the sides, the different sides of the Rubik's Cube, the same colour. And it's easy to get one side sorted, isn't it? But as soon as you try to then sort out another side of the Rubik's Cube, a different colour, it messes up the first side. It's so frustrating. But here's the deal. In the end, if you battle away for long enough, with enough patience, you'll get there. Because there's only so many combinations. Well, that's not the sort of mystery spoken about in verse 7. The gospel isn't a puzzle that we need to work out. And if we stick at it for long enough, we'll get there in the end. No, the gospel is a mystery that is revealed to us through the preaching of the gospel and through the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Have a look at verse 9 and 10, if you would. As it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things, these eternal realities, these saving truths, these heavenly hopes, that the gospel that is focused on Jesus Christ, these are the things God has revealed to us. How? By his Spirit. You see, true wisdom is not discovered by man, it is revealed to us by God. And that brings us to our second heading this morning. There may be two types of wisdom in this world, but there's only one way of understanding, which is by the gracious activity of God's Spirit in our hearts. You see, if I was to ask you which section of 1 Corinthians was most focused on the Spirit, I think most of you would point straight to chapter 12 and chapter 14 and maybe those more controversial chapters on the gifts of the Spirit. But here's the thing, there are actually more references to the work of the Spirit in this little section in chapter 2 than there are in chapter 12 or chapter 14. Why? Because what Paul writes about here, this understanding of what the Spirit does in revealing truth, is more important. You see, before Paul begins to address some of the issues in the church that are leading to division, one of which is the misuse of spiritual gifts, before we get there, he wants us to understand the main work, the chief work of the Spirit, which is to show us Jesus. It is to reveal to us the riches of the wisdom of God. And in the verses that follow, Paul outlines four different stages in that process of revelation, that process of understanding who Jesus is. Firstly, out of four, the Spirit knows. Only the Spirit knows. Have a look at verse 10 and 11. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Here's how it works. I'm going to think of something. Okay, I've got a picture of something now in my mind. I wonder if I was to ask any of you to tell me what that picture is in my mind. I wonder if anyone could tell me. So if I was to go around the church now one by one, you wouldn't have a clue what was on my mind, right? And that's exactly Paul's point. Look in verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? Now do you see the flow of Paul's argument, second half of verse 11. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God, because it's only the Spirit that has plummeted the depths of the wonder of the being of God Almighty. And therefore, it's only the Spirit who can reveal those things to us. Firstly, the Spirit knows. Only the Spirit knows. And secondly, the Spirit reveals. Verse 12. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given. I think it was John Stott who first spoke about the Spirit's role as that of a floodlight to shine on the person of Jesus Christ. If you've ever been to a night game before under the lights, been to a footy match maybe in the evening, then when you arrive at the game, you find your seat, of course, but you don't spend the next 90 minutes looking up at the floodlights. You spend the next 90 minutes looking at the action on the field of play, but without the floodlights, you would not be able to see what is going on. And you see, it's the same with the work of the Spirit, whose job it is to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ, to show us all about his life and his death and his resurrection. That's what Paul's saying in verse 12. As Christians, we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that has shone the light upon Jesus Christ. And so now we can understand what God has freely given to us in the gospel. We can see Jesus for who he really is. Firstly, the Spirit knows. Secondly, the Spirit reveals. And thirdly, verse 13, the Spirit inspires. This is what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. You see, Paul didn't keep this God-given wisdom to himself. He passed it on to others with Spirit-taught words. And those are the words that we have now recorded for us in the New Testament. That's why we can trust the Bible, because these are Spirit-taught words, God-given, God-inspired, God-preserved words. And so if you ever hear anyone say, I know the Bible says that, but I feel like the Spirit is telling me something different, then be very careful, because the Spirit will never contradict what he has already inspired in the Word of God. You see, the work of the Spirit today is not to add to the Word of God. He's already given us everything we need to know in all its fullness, inspired every single word of Scripture. The Spirit's work now is to help us understand what he has already revealed, what he has given to us in the Word of God. The Spirit knows, and only the Spirit knows the mind of God. The Spirit reveals. Thirdly, the Spirit inspires. And lastly, the Spirit enlightens. Verse 14. And here's where the rubber really hits the road. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Let me paraphrase verse 14 for you. Without the Spirit of God, you have no hope. Let me say that again. Without the Spirit of God at work in your heart, you have no hope. It's what Paul says, isn't it? The person without the Spirit of God does not accept the things that come from God. The person without the Spirit does not accept the gospel. The person without the Spirit does not accept that Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross for sinful people like you and me. The person without the Spirit does not accept that Jesus Christ rose again and conquered the grave. The person without the Spirit does not accept that one day soon the Lord Jesus Christ will return from his exalted position in glory to judge the living and the dead. The person without the Spirit cannot understand these things. Why? Because they're spiritually in the dark. Have a look at the second half of verse 14. They cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Only through the Spirit, not through human wisdom, not through human endeavor, not through battling away long enough trying to work out all the realities of God. These things can only be understood with the help of his Spirit in our hearts. A few nights ago, thankfully, before I had my surgery, I woke up in the middle of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, needing the toilet. And for those of you who've been there, that's not only an annoying thing when you wake up in the middle of the night in the toilet, but in the Wells household, it's also actually quite a dangerous thing, because it's a little bit of a journey from the bedroom to the bathroom. And there's all sorts of stuff over the floor, children's toys, bits of Lego to stand on, cars to slip on. I don't turn the light on because I don't want Han to wake up. So you've got the pit, you're fumbling around in the darkness, shuffling your feet, trying to work your way out of the bedroom into the bathroom to find where the toilet is. And when you get to the bathroom, it's one of those pulley down lights that you get in bathrooms for some reason. So instead of an easy switch on the wall, you're there trying to then grasp this thing dangling down from the ceiling. In the end, you grab it with your hand and you pull on the white light switch, and ding, it all becomes perfectly clear, doesn't it? The darkness is dispelled. And once fumbling around, trying to make sense of where I was going and find the bathroom and find the light and find the toilet, all of a sudden the light comes on and everything is crystal clear. You see with perfect clarity. Well, spiritually speaking, that's what God is doing in our hearts. He's turning on the lights to help us see and understand who Jesus Christ is. You see, the Spirit of God doesn't just put Jesus in the spotlight, he also shines in our hearts to help us embrace him as our Savior. That's what Paul goes on to say in his second letter back to the church in Corinth. Flick forward if you want to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about 9 or 10 pages further forward or further back, if you like, in your Bible. And listen to the language here of light and dark, of seeing and not seeing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that cry at the beginning when God made the world, when he created light, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The God of this age, God little g, is Satan. And he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. They cannot see Jesus. It's like there's a veil over their minds and their hearts. And only God can lift that veil and help them see. That's what's going on. Look in verse 6. He shines his light, the light of revelation, the light of understanding, into people's hearts to help them see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who reveals Jesus to us. And he does it by turning on the light switch in the human heart and showing us Jesus in all his glory. You see, Paul is absolutely clear in these verses. There is only one way of understanding. There's only one way to know God, only one way into his kingdom, and that is through the work of God's Spirit in our hearts, who helps us see Jesus and embrace him for ourselves. As Spurgeon said so powerfully all those years ago, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity, unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the human soul. I'm sure that you've all been there at different times speaking to people about Jesus, and there's no response, and you're proclaiming the good news of the gospel. You're telling them about your Savior and all that he has done, the wonder of heaven that awaits. But it feels like you're speaking to a brick wall. Nothing seems to be going in, and it won't, unless the Holy Spirit be with the word to give it power to convert the human soul. Only when the Spirit of God works in a human heart can people see the real Jesus. So I guess the question we're left with is this: how should this single reality that we've been thinking about this morning, that it's God's Spirit that helps us see, how should that impact us this morning and in the days ahead? Well, let me give you three applications to think about. Firstly, if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, then could I say to you that you should be crying out to God for your salvation? Don't turn this into an academic exercise. Don't think that you can work God out. It's not like a mathematical formula. Of course, we need to apply our minds. God has given us minds and he's given us his word. But here's the point of this morning: human reason and brain power alone are not enough to enter the kingdom of God. The single most important thing you can do is to cry out to God and say, "Please, God, help me see Jesus for who he really is." Secondly, if you are a Christian here this morning, then your prayer should be the same for those who aren't. However long you've been praying, keep praying. However long you've been witnessing to those around you, to loved ones, to family, to friends, to neighbors, keep witnessing. And of course, stay patient. Because as we thought about this morning, it isn't your job to save them. We cannot push people into the kingdom of God. We can't change their hearts. But we can point them to the King. And we can pray that God, in his kindness, would do what only he can do, which is to shine his light into their hearts and help them see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, a question for the Christian, which is this: how long do you plead before you read? When you sit down with the word of God on your lap each day, and And I hope you do. I hope you protect time to be in the Word of God. And when you do, when you sit there and when you open up the Bible and it's before you, how long do you pray for that God would help you understand what you read? Because if you're anything like me, it's often a quick one-line prayer and then 20 minutes of reading. And we wonder why sometimes it feels so fruitless. What about turning that 20 minutes into 5 minutes of pleading and 15 minutes of reading, that you'd be pleading with God and asking him to help you understand these spiritual truths that are written down for us in the Word of God? Plead with him, because only he can help you understand what is written. Remember what Jesus did for his disciples at the end of Luke's gospel? Luke chapter 24, verse 45, this is what we read. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to help them understand the scriptures. And that should be our prayer. Every time we open up the Word of God, please, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, help me understand what you want me to understand from your Word. You see, we need to stop treating the Bible, I think, like any other book, like a magazine that we might pick up and pop down. This is the Word of God. What's been read to you this morning from the front is the Word of God, and in it is everything that we need to make us wise for salvation and to equip us for every good work. The key to unlocking those riches, the wonder of who God is, and the fullness of the gospel is prayer. We need to be pleading as well as reading. Let me give you a moment just to digest some of that this morning. And the main thing that I want you to take away is a very simple one. True wisdom is not discovered by man, but revealed by God. We need his help. We need his help to understand his word. And we need his help in all things. So why don't you take a moment now just to pray those things through in your own heart. And then we're going to sing again. So take a moment, if you would, to reflect.